Good morning and welcome. Glad to be with you all again today. Delve into this fascinating study of the tabernacle. If one of you brethren would open in prayer, then we'll jump into our study. Amen. Thank you, Brother Gene. I brought along some copies of a booklet called House of God, House of Gold, if you will. I think I've got enough copies for everyone per household. Okay, let's be careful about that, if you will. Make sure they go around. Some of you may have a version of it. One of these was printed in Germany. One was printed in the Netherlands. They're basically the same text, the same copy, the same pictures, just totally different format. So if you have one of these at home, please pass on it so others will have an opportunity. They're here on the table if you'd like to have a copy of that. Excellent brief guide of what the tabernacle is all about with color photos of all the different pieces of furniture. As I understand it, the model they're using, and you'll see that on the wall here during these next couple of months as you study this together, that was a model built in Switzerland back in the 1950s or along about that era, out of real silver and real gold, from what I have read. So, spectacular, costly piece, as was the original. This is a table model, okay? It'll be a help to you, I think. As you tackle the subject over these next couple of months, you're going to be spending an awful lot of time in the book of Exodus, obviously, because that's where all the instruction for the tabernacle is. And it's important to notice that the key verse in the book of Exodus, on the perspective of many preachers, is Chapter 3 and verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land to a large and good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. God's whole purpose in bringing Israel out of Egypt was to bring them to what you and I call the promised land. He brought them out that he might bring them in. That's what salvation is all about. He's bringing us out of the slough and despond of sin and bringing us into the family of God. He's forgiving our sin. He's welcoming us into a whole new relationship. That's why we call it being born again. He brought them out that he might bring them in. He wasn't simply delivering them and saying, have a nice journey, see if you can figure this out. He took them by his direction to Mount Sinai. That was not the direct route to Egypt. They needed to have time together because they'd been slaves 400 plus years. They needed to know how to get along. They needed to have some rule and regulation about interaction with each other. They needed to know something about approach to God. God is always welcoming us into his presence. It's not some force we're groping around to find. He's readily available. He has come down and met us in our need right where we are. And he wants to welcome us. The sin issue has to be dealt with, obviously. Interestingly, Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, when the first mention of God's love for Israel is recorded, because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them. He brought thee out in his sight from the mighty power of Egypt that he might bring thee in. He was delivering them for a purpose so they could be a special people for him. They could learn to worship. They could learn to function in their own land. And again, Moses repeats it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He brought us out of Egypt that he might bring us into Canaan. God's work is an ongoing work. It never stops. You and I come to the foot of the cross by faith for salvation. We put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and a whole new life begins, and the Lord never abandons us. He stays with us through thick and thin, as we say, in all our failures and all our shortcomings. That's tremendous peace, as our brother was reminding us earlier. The peace of God that passes understanding. The world has no clue. You've got this divine companion who said, I will never leave you, never forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do? He can get in my way, he can aggravate me, he can cause a lot of problems, but he can't harm my eternal destiny. So God brought them to Sinai, and the first thing he did was give them the law. And they were very confident, as we saw in our lesson together last week, all that the Lord has said we will do. They were very confident they could be obedient, they could do what God wanted. They found out they were pretty miserable. It didn't take long. The law did nothing but create distance or problem. So, you read about Exodus 24, worship afar off. That's the theme over and over and over again. There's a distance there, and we saw that in our previous lesson. But the good news is God made a way of access. He gave them the pattern for the tabernacle. That was the remedy for the sin issue. He wants us to come to him. He wants to have that relationship, and he's constantly reaching out. He's done everything necessary, as we've already been reminded together today. He's done everything necessary, and all we have to do is respond in simple childlike faith, and we're brought into the family and forgiven. Radio preacher Donald Hubbard says, "The tabernacle is God revealing himself in grace and man's approach to God by faith." That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, isn't it? You and I learned that in Sunday school. By grace, we're saved through faith. It's the grace of God coming down to Israel and say, look, I know you've got a problem. I know you're sinners, but I've already taken care of that. Will you respond? And in simple faith, they say, yes, I'll bring my animal sacrifice. I'll pay the necessary price, whatever, and have forgiveness. Combination of faith, God's grace, and the response of faith on the individual's part, even in the Old Testament economy under the law, if you will. Some writers have said when you look at the tabernacle, it is the first full explanation of the statement from Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, all pointing to the Lord Jesus. That's why the tabernacle is such an incredible study. It points us to the Savior in so many interesting details. Some have noted there are more specific details of the tabernacle than any other object in the Bible. Mentioned specifically in 13 different chapters and overall in 50 chapters of the Bible. There's some mention of the tabernacle and specific details in 13 of those chapters. And they tell us every New Testament doctrine is illustrated in some fashion in the Old Testament tabernacle. M.R. DeHaan said, it is the most perfect type of the Lord Jesus in the entire Bible. A.B. Simpson said, it is the greatest of all the Old Testament types of Christ. James Strong said, it is the visible hearthstone of the invisible church. And the Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim said, nothing here is intended as mere ornament or ceremony. Everything is either symbol or type. If it was a symbol, it was something for Israel, to illustrate the issue of sin, illustrate forgiveness, illustrate access. If it's a type, it points forward to future spiritual realities in the New Testament. That's why we look at the tabernacle and say, look at all the pictures of the Lord Jesus. This and this and this and this remind me of the Savior. Alfred Gibbs reminds us that the entire story of creation is condensed in 31 verses in the Bible, all found in one chapter. But when we go to the tabernacle and the whole subject of approach to God and worship, Mr. Gibbs says 243 verses mentioned in the book of Exodus, seven different chapters dealing with that fascinating study. So it's time well spent. You remember the writer in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 said, thou art worthy because he's the creator. Chapter 5, he said, thou art worthy because he's the Redeemer. The only two times you'll find that phrase in your King James terminology. The problem with our culture today is they're not willing to admit God is the Creator in the first place. Those early chapters of Genesis. So the rest of the book is futile. He's the Creator. But he created us in his image for a purpose, so that there might be fellowship. And you see that illustrated in the Garden of Eden and all down through Old Testament history. God is wanting to dwell among his people. He wants to have a relationship. He's totally self-contained, as we would say. He didn't need us, but he chose to identify with us because he loved us. Our brethren have reminded us of that this morning. One writer asked the question, what is the glory of the tabernacle? Why should we spend time on it? Number one, every detail was given by God himself. As you work your way over these next weeks together, you're going to look at colors, you're going to look at fabrics, you're going to look at metals, you're going to look at woods, you're going to look at jewels. Every intricate detail, somehow or other, will remind you of the Lord Jesus. It is God's specific direction. And how that was given to Moses, we don't know. Did he see a mental picture? Did he see a tabernacle in heaven? You know, we can just kind of speculate. God gave all the intricate details. There's no improvisation about it. God has done the same thing for us about the family and the same thing about the church. And we have thought we could do things better. Oh, times have changed. We don't want to do that anymore. We don't have to do that. We can redefine. And we've created all kinds of problems and chaos in our world because we've abandoned the pattern given by God. You find that fascinating little phrase in that book of Exodus, according to the pattern, seven different times. Secondly, it is God's shadow lesson of Christ. If we don't see Christ portrayed there, we've missed the whole point. If all we're doing is looking at an old piece of furniture from thousands of years ago, and it's dusty and it's dirty and it's out in the wilderness, why do we bother? We've missed the whole point. Every detail is a picture of Christ. And it shows us our way of access into God's presence. The tabernacle was built right down on the ground. It was handicapped accessible, you know. God knew what our need was. And he came where we were to meet that need. He didn't say, let's work out a 50-50 proposition. You do your part and I'll do my part and we'll come together and somehow or other we'll make this work. From an eternity past, the plan was in place that required the Lord Jesus to become a man and become a servant and mix and mingle with men here on earth so that men could see that God loved them. As we've been reminded already today, God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He didn't say, you get your act together and you turn over a new leaf and you do this and you do that and then I'll do a little bit over here. And no, it doesn't work like that. It is all of him plus nothing. C.I. Schofield reminds us there are three different ways to look at the tabernacle in the New Testament. And so you get a lot of dimension of study when you use the tabernacle as a springboard. Number one, it can be a study of the church. Because you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul spoke about the Lord Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. And he said, in him, all the building is fitly framed together and grows to a holy temple. Read that, a holy of holies. As every physical building has to have a design, it has to have specific details. Where do we put the electric outlets? Where do we put the windows? Where do we put the door? What do we do about steps? And on the list goes. So it is in spiritual things. God is building a church, a body of believers, not a physical building. We build the physical building. But he's building a body of believers called the New Testament church. So Paul said to the Ephesians, in Christ, the building is fitly framed together. King James terminology meaning every specific part is in the proper place. So he gives us New Testament gifts. Every believer has at least one. Most of us more than one gift. And he plugs us into a fellowship and a local body of believers so we can function for him. New Testament church is not spectator sport. We're not just sitting here watching a performance. We're involved. We're participating in some fashion. So Paul goes on to say, in this same Lord Jesus Christ, we are built together as a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. So he doesn't dwell in this building. He dwells in us as we come together. Whether you meet upstairs, downstairs, out in the parking lot, makes no difference. Where two or three are gathered to his name, he's there. But you see the picture, you see the parallel, you see the pattern. God wanted to dwell among his people. That was the Shekinah glory, that fancy word meaning God's residence. Not a word found in the scripture, but you know the principle. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire showed God was in the midst of Israel. They needed to have that object lesson to speak to them and to their children. You and I don't need that. He has promised he would indwell every believer. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells us the moment we're saved and never leaves us. And if two or three of us get together, he's there too. And then he brings all this body of believers together from different backgrounds and diverse walks of life and skills and resources and blends us together in a united fellowship. And we call that the church. For convenience sake, today, we speak about the building. There's a church at the corner of First and Vine. But that's not the church. It's just the building the church meets in. It might be rented or whatever. You and I are the church, the body of believers. So the Lord Jesus is building us for a habitation so he could indwell us as we come together day in and day out at our particular schedule. Scofield goes on to say there's also an illustration in the New Testament of the believer pictured in the tabernacle. Specifically to the individual, Paul writes to the Corinthians, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. It's the word tabernacle. I will live in you and I will walk in you. Isn't that interesting? I'll be your God, you'll be my people. So you and I are the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus. He's indwelling us. He's living his life out through us. So you've seen the t-shirt that says, God through me loves you. Some people are hard to love. Look around the room. It's like they get on my nerves every time I see them. But Jesus through me loves you. He says, I will walk in them. You will be my individual representative, a miniature replica of Christ. Can we say that reverently? In the workplace, in the hospital, in the education world, wherever you find yourself, you know? And thirdly, Scofield says, the tabernacle is a pattern of things in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9. You and I don't understand Hebrews at all until we've spent time in the tabernacle. We don't understand worship until we've spent time in the tabernacle. All of a sudden, Hebrews then makes some sense. And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. He's not in a physical building. He's where people are. Huh? They're figures of the true. He's now in heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. He meets us where we are through the working of the Spirit, and indwells the believer. John Ritchie reminds us, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Enoch walked with God 300 years. God visited Abraham at Mamre, but God dwelt in the tabernacle. The first time you ever read about God dwelling here on earth is the Old Testament tabernacle. Make me a sanctuary, a safe haven, a refuge, so I can dwell among them. And brothers and sisters, there's always been a member of the Godhead here on planet Earth since that time. In the Old Testament scripture, God was here on Earth. He was with his people. Yes, they sinned. Yes, they failed. Yes, he was disappointed, if we can use human terms. But he never abandoned them. When you come to the New Testament gospel record, the Lord Jesus is here on Earth, the Son of God. He walked among men. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So folk could identify with God's love and his care and his provision. And beginning in the book of Acts on to the present time, the Holy Spirit is here on earth, indwelling every believer and every fellowship, if you will. Turn with me quickly, if you would, please, to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Most of you can likely quote this from Sunday school days. Psalm 84, verse 1. Psalm 84 and verse 1, King James terminology, the writer says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Amiable, how joyful, how lovely, how pleasant. The only time you'll find that word in your King James, kind of unique word. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Your dwelling places, not just the building structure for Israel, but he finds us to be lovely. He finds us to be pleasant. I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. Song of Solomon. Can you imagine? That's the God of heaven that we're dealing with. Not one to be feared. Not an awesome God going around like stomping cockroaches. But he loves us. And he wants to communicate with us. That's the Old Testament word, Jehovah. Ever existent from all of eternity, but it wants a one-on-one relationship with each of us. So Psalm 84, verse 1 says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! Exclamation mark. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Body, soul, and spirit, tripartite beings, we are drawn to Him. As we would say, I'm just dying to be there. That's the common vernacular. My heart faints for the opportunity. My flesh cries out for the privilege of being there. This is the Old Testament economy. David was not a priest. He couldn't go into the building. He couldn't worship God on an inside basis. But he could know something about sacrifice. He could know something about forgiveness. And he needed it, just like we do. Right? And so he's desperately longing to be at that place of acceptance. You and I should have that kind of relationship. Verse 3. The sparrow has found a house. Sparrows are known for their loneliness, if you will. The swallow, a nest for herself. The restlessness of the swallow. Where she might lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. They knew a refuge when they sought. The birds of the air, shouldn't we as well? A place of fellowship, a place of sharing, a place of quiet and comfort and peace that we've been hearing about earlier today. And then the writer says in verse 4, blessed are they who dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee, or will be continually praising. Obviously, that's heaven. Psalmist talked about that in Psalm 23, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But it's God's dwelling place here on earth too. We enjoy fellowship with the saints. We enjoy having a relationship with a God who said, I will never leave you. Look at verse 10 in the same chapter. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. That's quite a ratio, 1,000 to 1, isn't it? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It is the Darby translation, I believe, that says, I'd rather stand like a beggar at the gate, at the doorway, and watch the going and coming. Just to have my foot in the door would be fine. But to be accepted, yeah. That's the pattern in the Old Testament tabernacle. That gate out front is 30 feet wide. And right down where men and women are. They come with their animal sacrifice. They offer their sacrifice. God gives them forgiveness. That's just the way God works. Reaching out in every possible way to draw us to Himself. Now, let's go back to Exodus 25, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 25 to 30. Here is God's perspective of the tabernacle, and it's kind of unique. There are two different ways to study the tabernacle overall. You and I can begin in chapter 25, where God begins with the Holy of Holies, way on the inside. And we can ever so slowly work our way out to man and his need and the place of sacrifice and say, okay, I've shown you all the marvels of God, all the majesty of God. Now, here's what you get. Here's your benefit if you'll respond by faith. Or, as you're going to study, as I understand it, over these next 2 months, you can start outside. You're outside the fence. You're standing at that gate. And you're ever so slowly working your way in toward that Ark of the Covenant. There are rules and regulations. There are procedures, yes. All of it pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus. He's given us boldness to approach the throne of grace, we read in Hebrews. Why is that? Because we're clothed in His righteousness. Our sin has been forgiven. We're accepted in the Beloved. So let's quickly scan chapter 25 to 30 and see God's perspective. See how He makes His way out to man and his need. Chapter 25... You have the list of materials needed when the chapter begins. The first piece of furniture addressed is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The Ark is a box about the size of your lady's hope chest, maybe, okay? Cedar chest. It's made of acacia wood, a wood that is indestructible for all practical purposes. Wikipedia says there are more than 1,000 different varieties of acacia around the world, most of them found in Australia. It's a wood that you can submerge. It will not rot. It cannot be attacked by pests. And you and I would scratch our head and say, how did they ever saw that stuff? I don't know. It's not my problem. The box, the ark, is made of acacia wood, covered over with gold inside and outside. It's a picture of the humanity of the Lord Jesus and the deity of the Lord Jesus. John says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But He became a man. So here's the Lord Jesus, his person and his work illustrated. Ark of the Covenant, mercy seat. The ark was made just for the purpose of storing the law. Because the law said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But there was a mercy seat on top of the law. There was a mercy seat, a lid on that ark. And the mercy seat had blood applied. Yes, that's what we need. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. The soul that sins has to die. The shedding of blood indicates a soul has died. Something has died in the Old Testament economy, an animal sacrifice. So God starts with the ark and the mercy seat. The perfection of Christ illustrated. It's not addressing the issue of sin at all. You know, it's just the majesty of this box representing the Lord Jesus. I was on the internet the other night looking around. You can find organizations across America that will build an Ark of the Covenant for you. Any size you want. You can put it up in your church. You can walk around with it. You can carry it on your shoulders. It's just a replica. It just is something to point us to Christ. If we could find the ark today, you can imagine that would become a relic and we'd sell all kind of indulgences and everything else. Where's the ark? Who knows? Maybe it's in heaven. Hint of that in the book of Revelation, you'll remember, right? So God begins with the ark. He begins with the person of Christ. He begins with the work of Christ. The person of Christ is the box. The work of Christ is the mercy seat on top. So that's where we focus. Then from there, he moves to the table of showbread in chapter 25. The concept of a table with bread is fellowship, food, feasting, sharing. The interesting thing is, if you work out the cubit dimensions, this table is about the size of a piano bench. That's a dinky little table. That's the whole point. It's for you and God. It's what you have in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, isn't it? He's standing at the door knocking, the heart of the individual believer, not just the church, the believer. And he says, if you'll open the door, I will come in and we will sup together. We will share life together. We will feast together. Just a one-on-one relationship. That's unique. The table suggests fellowship. It suggests food. It suggests sustenance. It suggests acceptance. One of the fascinating studies for Wednesday night studies, for instance, is to look at the mentions of tables in the Old Testament. He prepares a table before us, before our enemies. Yeah? On and on and on. A table for Elijah in that little prophet's chamber and so forth. So God speaks to us about the work of his son and then immediately addresses fellowship. We can have a relationship. You don't invite your enemies to go out to dinner. You invite your friends to go out to dinner. There's something there you're going to share. So it is with our great God. Also in chapter 25, he addresses the issue of the lampstand. I was reading online the other day, there's some fellow that can build you a lampstand, a menorah. Starts with 108 pounds of lead or something like that, and then puts the little gold leaf on it, and you can set that up in your church, you know. Simply an object lesson. It reminds us, obviously, of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. You're going to be the light, he said. But maybe it's the idea of testimony. And isn't it interesting, when you work out the issues of the tabernacle, that lampstand is inside the building. You and I learned as kids in Sunday school, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Shine all over the neighborhood. Yeah, that's good. That's a good principle. But that's not the picture here. The picture here is in the building, in that place of fellowship, the place where the priests functioned. They're the only ones who got to see it. The light was there. Night after night, they light the lamps, and maybe 24 hours a day, maybe just overnight. We can kind of speculate about that. But it was in the church. That's basically the New Testament parallel, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus is not the center function of our gathering, the center focus, we've missed the whole point. So all of our teaching and all of our fellowship and all of our studies together are not about the political issues of the day, not about the social injustices of our culture, not about the needs of the society around us. There's time and place for that. But when you and I come together, the focus is Christ. We study the scriptures. We look for him. We see lessons that he can work in and through us in our little corner of the vineyard. So the real purpose of the lamp was to light the inside of the building for the benefit of the priests. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, you and I are holy priests for worship and royal priests for service. So when we come together, we want to be drawn together by the Lord Jesus and enjoy His fellowship. Yes, we're with each other, and yes, we enjoy that, but we want to focus on Him, okay? Then when you go to chapter 26, you have the description of the building structure itself. God begins with the curtains, the coverings, if you will, all right? You and I would start with the outside, and we'd say, oh, yeah, that's badger skin, and the next one down. God starts on the inside again. Interesting. He starts with that linen fabric, which is the ceiling of the building. And it's the perfection of Christ again. And you'll notice in the first couple of verses in chapter 26, God starts by saying, it is finely woven linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. In every other instance in reference to the tabernacle, blue, purple, and scarlet is mentioned first, and then the white linen. This is the only time the white linen comes before the colors. It's a picture of Christ. The perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus, and then His work, blue, purple, and scarlet. He came from heaven, came to earth, met us in our need, so we become kings and priests with Him, and on the list goes. You'll see that in your studies together. And then you'll notice as you look at chapter 26, these coverings are made, the inner coverings, in various panels, and they are all stitched together so that it becomes one tabernacle. You'll see it in reference to the goat's hair as well, the second layer. You remember about goats in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Scapegoat, the one who takes our sin off into the wilderness, as it were. All those panels are stitched together so that it becomes one. There's unity there. So there is in the body of Christ. We are one in Him. As soon as we walk through the door, all of our degrees and all of our background and all of our professionalism kind of falls by the wayside, and we're simply brothers and sisters. We're simply family. Makes no difference about our economics and your social level. We're all co-equal in Him. And the writer also in chapter 26 tells us about the boards of the building. There are 48 of them, 15 feet high, 27 inches wide, maybe the thickness of a man's hand. They're made of acacia wood, covered over with gold. And they're all standing on silver sockets, the work of redemption. You and I are all absolutely co-equal before the Lord Jesus Christ as far as salvation is concerned. From the youngest believer to the most mature saint, it makes no difference. From the serial killer sitting on death row who's made a profession of faith to the one who's raised in a preacher's house, it makes no difference. We are all co-equal before Him because the work of salvation is all of Him and not of us. When you come to the New Testament church, it's a totally different subject. We have different roles and different areas of service, different abilities. Men have a role of leadership. Women have a certain role, support-wise, and so forth. That's a different issue. But as far as salvation, absolutely co-equal. Right? That doesn't mean the New Testament church is a democracy. We all have a vote. No. There is leadership designated by God. It's a different issue. We're talking about salvation. Okay. So chapter 26, fascinating. The writer talks about the veil, the access. The King James terminology helps us to separate that. When you're out front approaching the tabernacle, that's the gate, 30 feet wide. When you step inside and look at the building, that's the door. Access into that front room, the holy place. The priests were in and out of that area every day, according to the book of Hebrews. Then there's the veil, the third barrier. And that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark and the Covenant, Ark of the Covenant was found. That was God's dwelling place. There was always those barriers there because the sin issue had never been totally put away until the Lord Jesus came. Sin was covered. That's the word atonement in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, sin is done away with, removed as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the deepest sea. When the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross, that veil of Herod's temple at that point, history says maybe 60 feet high, was split top to bottom. It opened the way of access. So the whole building was opened to the people of God. Those early priests had a hard time with that, New Testament times, right? You and I have access into His presence. That's Hebrews 4:16. Grace to help in time of need. Whatever your situation, there's an approach. There's one who's interested. There's one who cares, one who's concerned. Right? We better stop right there. Our time is gone. We'll pick up at that point afterwards and continue on. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity of these few minutes together this morning. Thankful for the privilege of sitting together in worship and remembrance of the Savior as He asked us to do. And the opportunity to pore over Your Word and look for lessons that will encourage our hearts and instruct us for the days ahead. We ask Your blessing on our time of fellowship and the study afterward, and we'll give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.